farm. We didn't farm it. It was just, we call that for lack of a better word. It was 300 acres of land. And a lot of it was wooded, heavily forested land. And a few years ago, we wanted to cut a road from my brother's house back to the end of the property, which was about a mile back there. And so they were going to bring a bulldozer out. And the few days before the bulldozer came out, my brother and I spent the entire day tying little red strips of cloth around trees, all the way from his house in a direct line to the back of the line there. And those red marks were there so the bulldozer could know where the path was to go. And he used those as guides and as markers so he could cut a straight path all the way back to the end and end up where we wanted him to end up. Now, I tell that story, that little incident, because that is exactly what Paul is referring to when he makes this statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. It's a verse that all of us are familiar with. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Now, it's that last phrase that I'm calling your attention to. Handling accurately the word of truth. The King James says, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is a translation of a Greek word that means to cut in a straight line, to follow a certain pattern. The idea behind that word is precision. And it was used originally of cutting a road through some heavily forested area so that you could arrive at the proper goal. And when the Bible, when the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy and telling him how he should handle the Word of God, he says it needs to be as precise as that. Accurately dividing the truth, handling the Word of God accurately, is going in a straight line, following the Word of God as you're supposed to, so that you arrive at where God wants you to arrive. I want to talk to you in these 3 days about that process of handling accurately the Word of God, of how to interpret the Word of God. I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to talk to you in these 3 days on how to interpret the Bible for yourself. I really feel that this is a great need among all of us. I had an old pastor tell me some years ago, a great word of advice. He says, if you teach somebody the Bible, it's like carrying a man a bucket of water to quench his thirst. But if you teach him to study the Bible for himself, it's like helping him to dig his own well so he can get his own water when he wants to. And I think that you and I, as God's people, need to know how to dig our own wells. And I want to talk to you in these days on how to interpret the Bible for yourself. Everybody got excited in Dallas about Super Bowl. I've never seen a city go as crazy as Dallas did about Super Bowl. The night before they went out to San Francisco, they had a pep rally. Texas Stadium had 70,000 people there. Can you believe that? That's more than we have in church on Sunday morning. And those people just plain wild. I mean, just wild. Almost as bad as Razorback fans, who are the worst. They are. I grew up in Arkansas, and I've been humiliated many a time at a football game by these people wearing those red plastic hats and acting like utter idiots. But when you've only got one good team in the States, you have to really get behind it. Well, y'all know what a Razorback is? You know what a Razorback is? A Razorback is sort of a half-wild mongrel pig with long, skinny legs and a bad disposition. And that's what they call the Arkansas team, the Arkansas Razorbacks. Well, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there are a lot of people in Arkansas that consider hog calling a fine art. They don't do it a lot anymore, but they do have some hog calling contests there every year. And if you're any with about 10 miles of where they're doing it, you can hear them. I'm not about to try to call the hogs this morning, but it goes something like Wooly Sue Pig, but I'm not about to really get with that. I heard a story about one hog farmer years ago who lost his voice, and so he couldn't call the hogs to feeding time. But he was an inventive fella, and so he trained those hogs to come to feed when he would beat on a hollow log. There was just an old hollow log laying there by the feed trough, and he'd get a stick and beat on that hollow log, and when the hogs heard it, they'd come to feeding time. Well, it worked real well until one day he went outside to feed the hogs, and he saw all of his hogs running around in circles, darting from one tree to another like they were crazy. Some of them had already fallen over exhausted, running from one tree to another. He soon discovered what had happened. During the night, a flock of woodpeckers had flown in, and they were knocking on all of those trees, and those hogs were killing themselves, running from one tree to another, trying to find out where there was food. Well, now, I don't know about the accuracy of that story or not, but it is a good way for me to get into what I'm going to talk to you about. The fact of the matter is, folks, there are a lot of woodpeckers around today, pecking on a lot of hollow trees. And a lot of us are running from here to there trying to find spiritual food. I remember not long ago I was in a motel room Sunday morning getting ready for the service, and I turned on the TV. I always like to see what the competition's doing. And I turned on the TV, and I turned on this channel, and there was a fellow there preaching in a robe. I figured he must be a Presbyterian or Lutheran or something. He was preaching in a robe, and he was preaching on downward mobility. And he was saying to his people that in the light of world hunger, we ought not to be accumulating more and more and buying bigger houses and bigger cars. We ought to be giving it away. We ought to be feeding the poor and the hungry. And he was talking about downward mobility. Every once in a while, the camera would pan over his congregation. They were a silent bunch. They didn't enjoy that preaching at all. I turned to the very next channel, and there was a fellow on there preaching that prosperity is your divine right and God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy. Now, his congregation, now they were after it, folks. I mean, they were howling and shouting hallelujah. But, you know, it occurred to me how confusing that must be to somebody who doesn't know any better. That's confusing. What about a lost person who turns on the TV? Or what about a Christian who is not real well versed in the things of the Word of God? And how confusing that be. Who's right? This man says it ought to be downward mobility. We ought to be divesting ourselves. This one says God wants us to be healthy and wealthy. I think there is a great need today for us to know how to interpret the Bible for ourselves. You ought to be able to sit down and listen to any preacher or any teacher, pick up a book and read any book, and no matter what they teach, there ought to be ways that you can find out for yourself whether or not he's staying true to the Word of God. Because I want to tell you, folks, there are a lot of people out there that are not handling accurately the Word of truth. And if you and I don't know how to measure these things, then we're going to be like those pigs running around following some woodpecker, trying to find some spiritual food. So in these days, I want to talk to you about what I'll call simply the red flags of interpretation. Or you want the technical word, it's hermeneutics, the principles of interpretation, the laws by which we interpret the Bible. When I pick up this book, there are certain principles that I need to know about as I try to interpret what this book means and what this book says. And that's what we're going to be talking about, those principles of interpretation. This Bible that I hold in my hand is God's record of revelation. Now, revelation, the revelation of God to us, it's made up, I believe, of three things. It's made up, first of all, of manifestation. That's how God revealed himself, by manifesting himself in the old times. God revealed himself by what he did, by his acts. He manifested himself. And so that's the first component. The second ingredient is inspiration. God inspired men and women to see what God was doing and gave them the supernatural ability to rightly interpret the manifestation of God and record it. And that's what we have here in this book. This book is the product of manifestation and inspiration. They saw God work. God revealed himself in various acts, and then he inspired people to properly interpret that and record exactly what God said and what God did. But the third ingredient that is essential to us is what we talk about as illumination. You have manifestation and inspiration, but then there must come that illumination, and that's talking about you and me. That is the Holy Spirit, as you and I read the Bible and interpret the Bible, the Holy Spirit illumines our heart and mind. He gives us the ability to understand what we read in this book. And it takes that, because if a person doesn't have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, Paul says a natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. A lost person can take this book and read it from cover to cover and maybe not understand one word and come away puzzled and saying there's nothing in there for me. Unless the Holy Spirit somehow opens his eyes and gives him the supernatural ability to understand what he's reading. So when we come to this book, we come to what God has given to us, and it is this means by which we come today to know God. There are six principles I want to share with you. Three today and some more tomorrow. Number one, and some of this is going to say, oh, preacher, we already know all of that. That's old hat to us. But bear with me. Number one, and this is the basic and the most important, the Bible, this book I hold in my hand, is our only guide for faith and authority. This is it, right here. What I hold in my hand, well, actually more than I hold in my hand because I've just got the New Testament, but you understand what I'm saying. This book that you and I call the Bible is the final guide to us in matters of revelation. This is our sole authority right here, right here. When I was a teenager, there was a popular novelty song that was going around called It's in the Book. Maybe some of you remember that. And that refrain would go over and over again in that song. It's in the book, it's in the book. And we got in the habit of using that expression so that any time somebody would say something, we'd say, is that in the book? You know. Well, there is a sense in which you need to do that when it comes to preaching. Is that in the book? What you're talking about. Now, is that in the book? Now, I said a moment ago, you may say, well, preacher, this is old stuff. We all know that. Well, I don't think all of us do. We have to understand that God has confined His revelation to us within the boundaries of this book, that ability to know God and to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, some years ago, a wonderful Christian woman by the name of Catherine Marshall wrote a book called Something More. Now, Catherine Marshall was the wife of Peter Marshall. We all, most of us know about them, and she was a wonderful Christian woman and a wonderful writer, but she wrote a book some years ago called Something More. And in that, she made this statement. She said, it is good to know that the Holy Spirit has not confined His revelation to the canons of the Old and the New Testament. What she was saying is that the Spirit of God has not confined His revelation to this book. That He is still today making additional revelation. Now, as wonderful a woman as Catherine Marshall was, she was dead wrong on that. And I don't know if she realized it or not, but she was propagating a deadly doctrine that can issue in terrible chaos when it comes to this matter of understanding God's Word. When you say that, what you're saying then is that anybody can stand up and say, God has given me a revelation and this is it, and they will take their own revelation as though it were the Word of God itself. I won't call the name, but there's one very popular rising preacher on television who has an affinity for making spirit revelation. And one of them he made was this. And this didn't come to the Bible. He said, the Holy Spirit's telling me this right now, that there were nine members of the Trinity. Each member of the Trinity had its own Trinity. And then another statement he made, and he said, you want to hear some real revelational knowledge? He said, God originally intended for women to give birth through their side. Now, later on, somebody challenged him on that, and he said, oh, that was a dumb thing to say. Well, now, which was it? Was it revelation of the Holy Spirit, or was it a dumb thing to say? Now, the point I'm getting at, folks, is this, that there are a whole lot of people out there who believe that the Spirit of God today is still giving revelation just as authentic and authoritative as is written in this book. And when you do that, you see, you cut loose from all the anchors because the only objective part of our faith is the Word of God. And I always like to say at least one profound thing in every message, and I've just said it. And I'll always tell you when it's profound, else you might not recognize it as profound. But this is it, coming up right here. The only objective part of our faith is the Word of God. Everything else is subjective, experiential. And that's good. I mean, Christianity is an experiential religion. It is a subjective religion. But you have to have some measuring rod. You have to have some big bin to tell you really what time it is, you see. You know, there's a lot of difference in being right and feeling certain. A lot of things I feel certain about. I told Kay, I said, I know we're going in the right direction. I certainly felt like we're going in the right direction. But there's a lot of difference between feeling right and being right. And sometimes you can have an experience with the Lord and you say, I know what this means, and it's possible for you to wrongly interpret your own experience. I think that's when, you remember when Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter and James and John were there with them, and they saw this wonderful thing that took place, Moses and Elijah coming there and having a conversation with the Lord, and then suddenly Jesus being transfigured before them. You remember what Jesus told them? He said, don't say anything to anybody about this. You only talk about it after the resurrection. I know that'd be hard to contain, wouldn't it? Boy, that'd make a good Sunday sermon. You just want to get out and tell everybody, hey, say, guess what happened to me? Guess what I saw? But what Jesus was saying to these men is that right now, in your present condition, you don't understand enough to be able to interpret this correctly, and neither do the people. Don't say a word about it. The fact of the matter is, I cannot always accurately interpret my own experience. There have been many times I would think, well, this is what is right. This is what I ought to do, because I have an experience, but I need to measure that experience by something. I need something to check that by, lest I'm deceiving myself. And this is the thing that I have to check myself by, you see. Not only do I often interpret my own experience incorrectly, but sometimes I can interpret the experience of others incorrectly, you see. You say, well, so-and-so had this experience, and this is what happened. For instance, we have a tendency to make our experience the standard for everybody else. And, of course, that cannot be. Somebody says, well, I saw God heal this person. What does that prove? It proves God healed that person. It does not prove that God will heal anybody and everybody. You say, but I can give you 1,000 people that God healed. That's wonderful. That proves one thing, that God healed those 1,000 people. It doesn't prove God will heal you. What I'm getting at, folks, is I don't want to say any more than the Bible says. If you go beyond what the Bible says, you've gone too far. And so, first of all, this is foundational, that the Bible, the Word of God, is our sole guide to faith and authority. Now, there's a little subtle danger here that I want to mention, and before we move on, it's what I call and what has been called deductive doctrines. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Sometimes we take a biblical truth, I mean that is really a biblical truth, and then we make certain logical deductions from that, and we treat those deductions as though they were the Word of God. Let me give you an illustration. One of the popular theories that was floating around, still is floating around, but it really was floating around a lot heavier a few years ago, was that the abortion crisis that we were going through at this moment was a sign that Jesus was about to come. And it was based on these facts, that before Moses, when Moses was born, that first deliverer was sent, then all the babies under 2 years of age were killed by Pharaoh. And that when Jesus was born, Herod also slew all the male children under 2 years of age. And now that's a biblical truth. That really happened. But they came along with a logical deduction. We're having this tremendous amount of abortions. That must mean that Jesus is coming soon. Now, that's what I'm talking about, a deductive doctrine, you know. You take a true biblical fact and you make certain logical deductions from that, and then you treat those deductions as though they were truth themselves. Now, let me give you another one that's a little bit closer to home. Spiritual gifts. Now, in the last 10, 15 years or more, there's been a great revival in the interest of spiritual gifts. And that's a very good thing, because we all are gifted spiritually by the Lord, and I think for too long the church was unaware of this. But what has happened is that there have been some who have made psychological profiles about different persons and their gifts. And they have treated those psychological profiles as though they were as inspired as the Bible itself. Let me give you an illustration. For instance, they would characterize, say, a mercy shower. And they would write up a psychological profile of a mercy shower. And they'd say, a fellow who has the gift of mercy, he's this, 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 and he does this, and he does this, and he does this. And then they'd say, a person who has a gift of prophecy, a prophet, he'll act this way, he'll act this way. One pastor was telling me about what happened in his church. They were having one of these seminars on discovering your spiritual gift, and he was going through the different gifts, and when he got to the gift of mercy, why, this woman stood up and she said, thank God. She said, thank God. Now I know why I've always hated every evangelist that came to our church. She said, evangelists are prophets. And I have the gift of mercy, and mercy people have a hard time with prophets. And he was thrilled to death that she had discovered that. I said, she should have repented of her sin for hating God's prophets. You know, I mean, what she was saying is, The reason that I hate evangelists is because, well, God has given me this gift. Now, you see what I'm getting at, don't you? I had one fellow tell me, he said, you know, I'm a prophet, and prophets don't study. You're a teacher, of course, you study all the time, but I'm a prophet. I don't. Well, he got that from some psychological profile. You see what I'm getting at, don't you? Now, folks, those psychological profiles may be accurate. I don't know. They may be accurate. But I know this, they're not the Word of God, you see. And not the Word of God. I'm just giving you those as illustrations. We have to stick with the Bible. Go no further than the Bible goes. All right, number two. The primary theme of Revelation, the primary theme of this Bible is redemption. Primary theme of the Bible is redemption. The Bible deals with ultimate truth, which is truth about God and His plan of redemption. The purpose of Scripture, Paul says, is to make us wise unto salvation. Now, again, you may say, well, preacher, we all know that. Well, the fact of the matter is, sometimes we don't all know that. I remember when I was a teenager in Fort Smith, Arkansas, we had a fellow come to our church. He was a prophecy type of preacher, and it was an amazing thing to sit there each night. I remember it well. I was 15 years old, and I sat there like everybody else, mesmerized by this man's brilliant prophecy findings in the Bible. He found over there in Isaiah where God had prophesied the tire shortage in World War II. He found over in Ezekiel where God had prophesied the invention of the submarine. And he went on and he found where God had prophesied the invention of the flamethrower and of the tank. And everybody would sit there and say, my, he's deep. Boy, that's deep. Well, what it was is he's muddy. He wasn't deep, he's just muddy. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that God takes up precious space in this book to prophesy a tire shortage in 1944? I don't think so. I think he's got better things to talk about than that. What I'm saying is the Bible deals with ultimate truth. Now listen to me carefully what I'm about to say. The Bible doesn't contain the truth about everything. I don't believe you're ever meant to take this Bible and teach biology from it. I don't think God ever intended us to take the Bible and teach economics from it, although there's a lot of economic truth in the Bible. I don't believe God ever meant us to take this book and teach psychology from it, although there is some psychology in the Bible. But you see, if we take this book and try to make it say things that God never intended it to say, then we're going to be in great error. And what I'm saying to you is this, that everything this book has to say is true, but it doesn't tell the truth about everything. Now, sometimes we say, well, all you need is the Bible. All you need to be what God wants you to be spiritually, all you need is the Bible. But you do need some other things to teach you biology and to teach you geology and teach you psychology and to take care of some of your emotional problems, you see. You understand what I'm getting at? The Bible deals with ultimate truth. The primary theme of the Bible is redemption. All right, number three. And, oh my goodness, we're supposed to be finished in about 3 minutes. Listen real fast. Well, I hate to get into this, just having a minute or two left. What time are we supposed to be finished? Quarter till? Okay, I'll push it in 5 minutes. Number three, and this is important. The revelation of God is progressive. Now, this is extremely important, as we'll see in a moment. The revelation of God is progressive. Two words give you the key to understanding this: accommodation and apprehension. What I mean by that is that God, when He speaks to man, accommodates Himself to man's ability to understand what God is saying. You don't talk to a 3-year-old the same way you talk to a 30-year-old, do you? No. No, God led man along in the infancy of the human race, and as man was able to absorb it and to comprehend it and apprehend it, then God would reveal Himself to him. But He accommodated Himself to man's ability to apprehend, to comprehend, to understand. That's why we have two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see. In the Old Testament, you have God teaching man the ABCs of truth. In the New Testament, you have the XYZs, you see, coming up. The Old Testament is the foundation. The New Testament is the final revelation. And you must always interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. Now, when we talk about progressive revelation, it doesn't mean that the Old Testament is less inspired than the New Testament. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that God Himself got better along with man. I hate that kind of doctrine that says God evolved with man. And in the Old Testament, God was a bully, but in the New Testament, He's learned to love. Oh, that's not what it means at all. That's heresy. No, everything God said in the Old Testament was absolutely true. God does not evolve. He did not grow. He simply manifested Himself in a way that man could better apprehend and comprehend. Revelation of God. Some prefer to call it culminative revelation rather than progressive, and that's probably the more descriptive term. It all culminates in Jesus Christ. It all culminates in the New Testament. All right, we all clear on that? Which leaves us, you see, with a problem. What part of the Old Testament is relevant to me today? One of the greatest causes of confusion today is people who are interpreting the New Testament in the light of the Old Testament. What part of the Old Testament is relevant for us today? I know I'm not supposed to cut off the hand of a thief. I don't believe we're supposed to stone people taken in adultery. I don't believe we're still to offer animal sacrifices, but I do believe we're still not to kill or commit adultery or covet. But how do you tell the difference? What part of the Old Testament is relevant to us today as New Testament Christians? There are a lot of things that are true in the Old Testament, that the Word of God, the ethical and moral and theological teachings, but there are some things that don't apply to us today. So how do we know which is relevant to us and which is not? Let me put it this way, and I'll give an illustration of it. I believe that a good rule to follow is this. Only those teachings of the Old Testament that are reiterated and reaffirmed in the New Testament are relevant to us today. You take something you find in the Old Testament and you run it through the New Testament, does it come out in the New Testament? Are you with me? Some of you are, some of you not, okay. The reason I say this cautiously is because at first that sounds a little, it sounds like you're not taking the Bible as the whole Word of God. I am. But you see, there's some things that were spoken to those particular people in a particular time period for a particular purpose and are not relevant to us today, as far as our daily Christian living is concerned. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount kept saying, you've heard of old times that it was said, thou shalt kill, but I say unto you, you shall not hate your neighbor, you shall not call him a fool. You see, Jesus, as He sits down in the Sermon on the Mount and other places in the New Testament, He is reaffirming certain truths of the Old Testament, you see. And those truths which are reiterated and reaffirmed in the New Testament, those are the ones that are applicable and relevant to us today. Now, let me give you an illustration. I have a dear friend, a pastor, and his wife. His wife has suffered migraine headaches for a number of years. I got into this picture because they went to a conference one night and heard a couple of Bible teachers. And afterwards, they were visiting together, and she happened to make reference to her migraine headaches. And one of the men said, that sounds like a curse. And so they began to talk to her and find out about her family, and they came to the conclusion that her migraine headaches was the result of a curse that had been brought on her because her mother had played with a Ouija board when she was a little girl. And so they said, what you must do is to break that curse. And so they gathered around her and they prayed and they laid hands on her and they, in the name of Jesus, I don't know what all they did, but they broke that curse. And they said, now, as an evidence of your faith, you must stop taking your medicine right away. She was taking three combinations of drugs to combat this. And they said, as an expression of your faith, you must stop taking that. And that's where I came into the picture. Because they called me. They said, my doctor said that if I were to stop taking this abruptly, it could cause cardiac arrest. She said, what do you think? I said, I'll call you back. I called my doctor. I asked him about it. He said, that's true. He said, that very could, well could. She should not do that. So I called her back and I said, I don't think much of their teaching. Now, I'll tell you where they got that teaching. They got that out of Deuteronomy 26 and 27. But you see, you come to the New Testament, and the New Testament makes it clear that you and I have been saved from the curse. That Christ has been made a curse for us. I don't find anywhere in the New Testament where it says that a curse is going to be passed on to you. You say, what about James? Oh, when James talks about blessing and cursing, he's not talking about a voodoo hex. He's talking about the language you use and the way you speak to people and speak of people. Now, there is an instance of somebody taking an Old Testament teaching that was relevant to those people in that day and age, but which does not survive in the New Testament and is not reaffirmed in the New Testament, and yet they are teaching that and it could cause very serious consequences. So that's what I'm saying, is that when we come to the Bible, we have to understand that the Old Testament leans toward the New Testament and that everything is anticipated. And when you come to the New Testament, that is the full and final revelation there. Because when you squeeze it all out, it's only that which comes in the New Testament that is reaffirmed and reiterated there that is relevant for us today. The King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Be diligent. The emphasis in that verse is, of course, on the fact that you and I want to, as we come to the Word of God, as we come to the Bible, to handle it accurately and correctly. But Paul indicates there that that is not done easily. He says, you need to study hard, be diligent, work hard to show yourself a workman. The idea is that if you and I are going to handle the Word of God correctly, we can never play fast and loose with it, and we can never be careless with it. And so when we read the Bible and study the Bible and try to learn from the Bible, we need to understand that it's going to require some diligence, some application, some work, some toil. And so what I've been doing in these days, we started off yesterday, giving you some ideas of how to interpret the Bible for yourself. And I made the statement yesterday that there's so many different brands of Christianity being preached today, and with the advent of cable television, and you can get 24-hour preaching around the clock, and if you have 27 different men on there, they'll be giving you sometimes 27 different views about something. And it can be very puzzling and confusing, and there are a great many Christians who are being led astray today. And one reason, because they're not themselves firmly grounded and planted in the Word of God. You and I need to know how to interpret the Bible for ourselves. Now, that'll never eliminate the need for preachers and teachers, I hope. I'm not trying to preach myself out of a job. Good night. I don't know what I'd do if I had to go to work. And so I'm not trying to do that. But what I am saying is that you, as a believer, need to know how to handle accurately the Word of God. And what I've given to you today and yesterday and today are six guidelines. You want to call them principles or laws or whatever, six rules for interpreting the Bible. The interesting thing is these are not just simply rules for interpreting the Bible. They are rules for interpreting anything, as a matter of fact, as you read. Because they just are common sense things that God has given us. And as we look into those things, I trust that the Lord will be equipping us. And that's one of the purposes of these meetings, is to equip us to handle the Word of God accurately. Now, I'll review very quickly the three that I gave yesterday. How many of you were not here yesterday? Okay, why not? I'm going to start over here and tell us why you weren't here and where you were. We looked at three yesterday. The first one was, this is the first rule for interpreting the Bible. The very bedrock is, that we believe this Bible is the sole guide for our faith and authority. That God has confined His revelation to this book, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I want to read a verse over in the book of Jude that I think speaks to this in a very expressive way. Jude, the little book before Revelation, Jude begins by saying that really he wanted to write a different letter, but that he had to write something else. But this is what he says in verse 3. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Now Jude says, "I wanted to sit down and write a nice little pleasant letter about the glories of salvation." But he said, "I felt constrained that I need to write you and to urge you to earnestly contend for the faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints." In other words, Jude was saying there are those who are going around and they're trying to undermine the faith of the Word of God. And so he said, I want you to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, when he says the faith, the word faith, of course, has a definite article, not just in the English text, but in the Greek text. And there he's referring to the whole body of Christian truth. Sometimes when the Bible uses the word faith, it's talking about that subjective exercise of my putting my trust in God. There are other times when the Bible speaks about the faith, as here, the faith once for all delivered. It is referring to the entire biblical revelation, the entire Christian revelation from God. The faith. He says it was once for all delivered to the saints. Now that is extremely important. It's already been delivered to the saints, folks. There are not any more deliveries coming. Don't look for UPS to bring any more revelation, or anybody on television to bring any more revelation. It has been once for all delivered to the saints. So the first thing is this. You and I have to say, this book is my final authority for things in faith and practice. The Bible does not contradict itself. For instance, I remember when I was pastor, on one occasion I had a very strange thing. A woman said that the Spirit of God had told her to leave her husband. Now, I knew that God didn't tell her that. Why? Because this Bible teaches against that, you see. Now, that, I'll admit, is an extreme illustration, but you do get the point. If you and I don't have something like this to anchor our faith to, then anybody can come along and say, God told me that this is so. But, you see, that way we are creating chaos in our belief. So, first of all, we need to understand that the Bible is our final word and authority. And if it's not in this book, if it doesn't square with what's in this book, then it ain't so. Number two, the primary theme of the Bible is redemption. The primary theme of the Bible is redemption. The Bible deals with ultimate truth, final truth, redemptive truth. And I said that while everything in this Bible is true, it doesn't tell us the whole truth about everything. And if you want to study biology, you're going to need more than this Bible. And if you're going to study economics, you're going to need more than this Bible. While there is economic truth in this Bible, yet God never intended this to be a handbook for nutrition or economics or politics or psychology. He never intended it to be that. And when we recognize that it deals with ultimate truth, redemptive truth, that will keep us, you know, online. And as I said yesterday, the fellow that came to our church years ago and found in the Old Testament where God had prophesied the invention of the flamethrower and had prophesied the tire shortage in World War II. Well, those things, you know, it occurs to me that most of the things that catch your fancy and my fancy, the Lord never dealt with. Have you ever realized that? Do you realize what Jesus could have told us when He was here on this earth? I mean, the Lord could have solved every mystery in the world. He could have given us a cure for cancer. He could have given us a cure for the common cold. He could have told us back then how to send men to the moon. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus, all that He could have said and revealed, yet He revealed this one thing, what it meant, how to become a child of God. He revealed the Father. The Bible deals with ultimate spiritual truth. That's the second one. The third one, and we finished with this yesterday, that the revelation of God, this Bible, is progressive in its revelation. progressive revelation. And by that, I mean that God revealed Himself to man as man was able to understand Him. That's why you have the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the foundation, but the New Testament is the building that's been erected on that foundation. The New Testament is the final word on everything in matters of faith and practice. You go back to the Old Testament, and there we have signs and symbols, and there you had animal sacrifices that were to foreshadow the sacrifice that was to come. Why didn't God send Jesus immediately after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden? Why did He wait all those thousands of years? Because in the infancy of the human race, at that point, man was not able to comprehend those things. He was in his infancy, and so God told man as much as man was able to bear at that moment. And I said yesterday that the Old Testament, you have the ABCs of Revelation, and in the New Testament, you have the XYZs. Hebrews chapter 1 puts it very well. The writer says that in times past, talking about the Old Testament times, God had spoken to us in many different ways through prophets and others, but in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. In other words, everything that God was prophesying, everything that was being foreshadowed in the Old Testament, it came to fruition in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the last word that God has to say to us. And so Revelation is progressive. Now, this is important because there's some things in the Old Testament today you and I are not to practice, you see. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Are we to practice that? You say, well, I sure won't to. Well, you may want to, but are we to practice that today? But you know, you hear people going back to the Old Testament. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that's the way they did it back then. Somebody steals, cut off her hand. A woman taken in adultery, stone her. They never did stone the man. I've always wondered about that. Stone the woman. Are we to do that today? Of course not. Why? Well, because when Jesus came along, He said, now, back then it was give an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say unto you, love your enemies. So what part of the Old Testament, as I finished yesterday, what part of the Old Testament is relevant to us today? Only that which is reaffirmed and reiterated and retaught in the New Testament. Now we come to number 4. And the fourth principle is this. We must learn to distinguish between the picture and the frame. Learn to distinguish between the picture and the frame. If you come to visit us, and we'd be happy for you to do so, if you walk into our house, you'll notice when you walk into our living area that over the mantel, over the fireplace, there is a beautiful portrait of How Firm a Foundation, all 7 verses of it. A woman in our church painted that for us some years ago, and it is a beautiful piece of work. Back during the Second World War, Miss Bertha Smith, missionary to China, some of you may remember her, but Miss Bertha Smith, when she retired, she came back to the States, and she just died, in 1988, and I had the privilege of working with her in a lot of conferences, and she was some more kind of woman. But she told us a story. She said that during the Second World War, when she was serving in China as a missionary and she was in the hospital, the Japanese began to bomb. And so when they began to bomb the city, Miss Bertha gathered all the nurses, the young nurses, and they crawled under the beds, the hospital beds, to wait out the bombardment. And she said those nurses were scared to death. They were just terrified. And she said, as we lay under those beds, and as the Japanese were dropping bombs, she said, I sang all the verses to How Firm a Foundation over and over and over again to calm those nurses, and she said, to calm myself. When our son died in 1975 at the age of 18, one day Miss Bertha called, and I answered, and she said, Brother Dunn, is Mrs. Dunn on the phone? I said, I'll get her, and she got on the extension, and when Kay got on there, Miss Bertha, over the phone, all the way from Cowpen, South Carolina, sang a cappella, How Firm a Foundation, to us over the phone. And it ministered to us in such a tremendous way. Well, this young lady in the church knew that story, and so she painted this for us. And it means so much. Of course, we redecorated, and then we've moved. And what we did, because the frame, you see, didn't any longer match the decor, and so we threw out the whole picture. No, we didn't. We kept the picture. We changed the frame. And I imagine if we redecorate where we are and change colors, we'll probably change the frame and the matting again. But we're never going to change the picture. Why? The picture is eternal truth. The frame is just the temporary frame in which it's found. Are you with me? Now, when God revealed Himself to man, He revealed Himself during a certain period of history, didn't He? They talked a certain language. They had certain customs. They ate certain food. They dressed in a certain way. Now, God does not expect you and me today to dress in those same kind of costumes and eat that same kind of food and talk that same kind of language. Why? Well, because those things were temporary. That's just the frame. But the truth that God gave to those people, that is lasting forever. That is eternal truth. In other words, you can say that when God revealed Himself to man, it's like putting on a stage play, and He dressed truth in period costumes. But as times change, you change the costumes, but the truth itself never changes. So you and I have to learn to distinguish between the frame and the picture. Let me illustrate. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians and also to the Romans, he dealt with a very hot issue in those days. It was the issue of eating meat offered to idols. The heathen, as they would bring their sacrifices to their pagan gods, after the sacrifice had been made, why, then the priest would take the meat that was left over and sell it down in the marketplace, you see. Well, there were some Christians who became very scrupulous about this, and they said, oh, wait just a minute. I don't think we ought to eat meat that's been offered to idols. Other Christians said, oh, my goodness, no, an idol isn't anything. Meat is meat. It doesn't make any difference. Some said, oh, it does. And it was a hotly debated issue in that day, whether or not to eat meat offered to idols. Now, I must confess to you, this hardly ever comes up in my life. I hardly ever, when I go to Albertson's, ask the butcher, now I want to know something, was that hamburger offered to an idol? I don't have that problem today. But it's in the Bible. Paul writes about it. Now, that's the frame. Do you know what the picture is? Paul came along, he said, well, to tell you the truth, there's not anything wrong with eating meat offered to idols because an idol is not anything. And eat what is set before you, asking no questions. But here's the picture. Here's the truth. If meat offends my brother, I will not eat meat as long as the world sustains. The frame is eating meat offered to idols. The picture is I'll do nothing that causes my brother to stumble. You have to learn to distinguish between the picture and the frame. For instance, I was in England some years ago, and a woman came up to me after the service one day, and she said, Brother Dunn, do you believe we ought to obey the Bible? Now, when somebody says that, I know, you know, that's a loaded question. And there's only one answer. Yes, we're supposed to obey the Bible. She said, then why don't we greet the brethren with a holy kiss? A good question. The Bible says to, Paul tells us to, Peter tells us to, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Of course, you know the difference between a holy kiss and an unholy kiss? About 2 minutes. I said to her, well, when you read those words, that verse, the emphasis there is not upon kiss. The emphasis is on the word holy. In those days, it was the custom that when you greeted somebody, you greeted them with a kiss. It's still the custom in many parts of the world. As a matter of fact, just a few days before this woman asked me that question, I'd been watching the news on television, and it showed Arafat getting off of the plane and was greeted by the president of Jordan, and he kissed him on both cheeks and then on the tip of the nose. That's the way they greet. I said, Paul is not telling them to greet one another with a kiss. They were already doing that. He was saying, your greeting ought to be in holiness, in the Lord. If Paul were writing that today, he would say, shake hands, shake holy hands, shake hands with each other. Greet a holy greeting, you see. He's not telling us that we need to kiss each other. That was the custom of that day. The emphasis is that our greeting ought to be in holiness, you see. You need to distinguish between the picture and the frame. Another one, for instance. One of the things that is Well, it's not as hotly debated as it once was, but, you know, the matter of raising hands in worship, and I go into some churches where everybody raises their hands, and I go in churches where nobody does. I go into churches where some do and some don't. I've been told by some people that if I don't raise my hands when I worship, I'm not really worshiping God, and I'm sinning against the Lord. And there are some who say you ought not to do it, and others who say you don't really worship God unless you're really raising your hands. Well, now, you can always go back to the Old Testament, and they raise their hands a lot in the Old Testament. And so they say that means that in Christian worship, we're to raise our hands. No, not necessarily, because you won't find that in the New Testament. The New Testament never tells us to lift up our hands in worship. My own feeling is this. If you want to do it, okay. If you don't want to do it, that's fine. Some people like to say amen. Somebody might want to raise their hand. I think that whatever our public worship is, by the way, I'm by myself, I can worship any way I want to, but in our corporate worship, I must not do anything that distracts you from worshiping, you see. So I think you have to use common sense there, but if that helps you express yourself to God, then okay. But it doesn't, it's not required. It doesn't make that worship any better. I have a friend who was speaking in a church one day, and the friend was standing on the platform with the pastor while they were singing, and everybody was raising their hands, plus the pastor. And the pastor turned to my friend and said, you know, you're free to raise your hands here. And my friend said, am I free not to? That's good. Well, you say, but what about that verse over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, where Paul says, I would that all men everywhere lift up holy hands in prayer without murmuring and dissension. Well, I'm glad you mentioned that. That is a good picture, a good illustration of the picture and the frame. The Jews had three customary postures in praying: standing with their hands raised up, kneeling, or lying on their face in prayer. That was the three ways to pray. When Paul says, I would that all men everywhere lift up holy hands, the emphasis is not upon lifting up hands. The emphasis is again on the word holy hands. You see, what he's saying is, these people were already lifting up their hands in prayer. They were already doing that. He was just saying, listen, you need to make certain that when you come to pray, you'd better make certain you're praying with holiness. If Paul were writing that to us today, he could say, I would that all men everywhere kneel on holy knees, you see, to pray. Oh, but there's something else about that that's interesting. There he's not talking about praise. He's talking about prayer. See, he's not talking about worship. He's talking about prayer. The other thing is, he's saying the men. And the word that he uses for men there is not the generic word for man. It is the word for man as opposed to female. So you see, if you take that verse and say that tells us how we're supposed to worship, then the only ones who can biblically raise their hands are the men, and they can only do that in prayer. And so what you have to do is distinguish between the picture and the frame. All right? Okay, we've got to move on. And if you have to leave before I'm finished, feel free to do so. And I'm going to try to finish on time, but I know I'm not going to make it. And there are tapes, and you can get tapes of it. Number five, Scripture interprets Scripture. Oh, my, this is so important. Scripture interprets Scripture. And a corollary to that, the context rules. The context rules. The Bible is its own best interpreter. And every verse in this Bible must be interpreted in the light of its immediate context and its overall context. We have what they call the analogy of faith throughout the Bible, which basically means that in the Bible you will find one system of truth and doctrine. In other words, you can't come over here in Acts and find a verse and interpret that in such a way that it contradicts what has already been taught in the book of Romans, you see. If you're finding a verse of Scripture in Timothy that contradicts what Paul says in Romans, then you're wrong in your interpretation. Scripture must interpret Scripture, and the context must rule. Now, this is extremely important. Every verse must be interpreted in the light of its context. Now, I want to show you a good example of that. Matthew chapter 10. One of the passages that is used quite often to justify divine healing and this kind of deliverance ministry that you hear a lot is Matthew chapter 10. I want to read that. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. And then he names those 12. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter into any city of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Now, what many do, they come along and they quote chapter 10, verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And it says that you go on out there and you can raise the dead, drive out demons. And they say, see, Jesus says that we can do that. Well, you need to read that second verse where he names those. He called his disciples and gave them this power. And then in the next verse, he named them. Now, if your name doesn't appear in that list, it wasn't for you. But not only that, read the rest of that passage. Do not go to the Samaritans. Go only to the Jews. Now, is that being practiced today? Don't take along any gold or silver. And don't take along an extra suit or a pair of shoes. Now, I tell you what, any evangelist that came to my town and had only one pair of shoes and one suit and didn't take any gold or silver, boy, I was out of town when he came to my church. Now let me ask you a question. Can you take verse 1 without taking the rest of those verses? Absolutely not. The context determines the interpretation there, you see. So when somebody quotes you a verse of Scripture and they quote you Matthew 10:1 and say, this proves that I can raise the dead and do all of this, ask them to read the next verses. The context rules. Scripture interprets Scripture. Always remember that. And if I'm over here one day reading Romans 8, chapter 8, where man talks about the fact that God has chosen me and predestined me and done all of this stuff, and nothing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, no creature on heaven or earth, nothing good, bad, or indifferent, nothing can separate me from the love of God, and I preach that one Sunday, and the next Sunday I preach on falling from grace, I've done something wrong. I've done something wrong. Sunday after Sunday, you can't contradict yourself, folks, and some do without realizing. So, Scripture interprets Scripture. And the last one, number 6. We must take into account the literary character of the book that we're reading. I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm talking about the individual book like Matthew, John, or Acts. We must take into account the literary character of the book. For instance, in the Bible, we have historical narrative. We have poetry. We have hymns. We have proverbs. We have law, we have epistles. Now, you cannot interpret the book of Acts the same way you interpret the book of Ezekiel. Why? Because in the book of Ezekiel, you have highly symbolical language. The book of Acts is a historical record, you see. Let me use this example. The psalm is largely poetry and hymn, but largely poetry. Now, you don't interpret poetry the same way you interpret history, do you? No. Because if you do, you've got to say God has wings and God has feathers. That's what the psalmist says. Psalmist says God has feathers. Psalmist says God has wings. I want to ask you a question. Do you believe God has wings? I don't think he does. I don't think he has feathers. How do you know that, preacher? Because the Bible says that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a form. And I know that's poetry. That's poetic language. And I'm not to interpret that literally. The book of Revelation said that Jesus has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, you say, well, I don't interpret the Bible. Well, then you mean that he's literally got a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? No, I don't think so. I believe that's symbolical, representing the Word of God. You see, you have to take into account the literary character of the Bible. Now, in closing, let me just say this. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the Gospels, and which are largely historical narratives. You've got the book of Acts, which is a book of history, talking about how the early church developed. Then you come to the epistles, and it is in the epistles that the church primarily finds its basis for believing in doctrine. For instance, you come to the Gospels, and there's an awful lot about healing in the Gospels. I mean, if you tried to take healing out of the Gospels, you'd have to take out about half the Gospels because there's so much about healing. You'll even find quite a bit of healing in the book of Acts, the first 15 chapters. You won't find much after chapter 15, but the first 15 chapters, you'll find a good bit about, well, you'll find a good bit about healing. But, you know, it's interesting, when you come to the epistles, it's barely mentioned. Healing is mentioned one time as a gift of the Spirit in the book of Corinthians. Now, but you read the rest of the epistles, there is nothing about it. Now, listen to me carefully. Here's what I'm trying to say. If, and I admit I'm saying this against the background of so much teaching that's going on about healing in the atonement, everybody can be healed if they want to. And they make so much of that part of their ministry. But when you come to the epistles, it doesn't make anything of it, you see. Now, why is that? Well, because when Jesus was here and when the apostles were here, God used miracles to authenticate their word that they preached and their message. But when you come to the after the New Testament era, or you come after the book of Acts, now you've got the Holy Spirit of God who has descended and indwells us, and He is the one now that convinces men of their sin and convicts them of their need of Christ. And so you don't find the emphasis in the epistles upon healing or miracles. You don't find that at all. What do you find? You find the emphasis upon preaching the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see. There is today, and you may be familiar with it, what they call the Vineyard Movement, which is an outgrowth of John Wimber, who was originally out in California, and came up with the idea of power evangelism. And their theory is, and it's practice followed by a lot of people, is that God, you still have to have miracles for people to believe. That if people will see miracles, if they'll see people healed, if they'll see the dead raised, then this will convince men to be saved. And so they say you've got to have signs and wonders. It's called the Signs and Wonders Movement. But when you come to the epistles, you'll not find any of that at all. None of that at all. You found it in the life of Jesus, and you found it in the life of those immediate disciples in Acts chapters 1 through 15. But after that, you won't find that. Why? Because those miracles and signs and wonders were done then to authenticate their message. But now that we have the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit of God that does that. But here is the thing that clinches it for me. Let me read you a verse in the Gospel of John, right along the end of the book. I've got one of these thin Bibles and the pages stick together. All right, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And you don't have to turn there. This is John. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these signs, John says, that I've recorded in this book, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now, John says, the signs that I've mentioned here in this book is all you need to be saved. And what he says? Now, if a person comes along and says, no, you've got to have miracles, you've got to have this, then what that person is saying is the Word of God alone is not sufficient to convert men's hearts. I don't believe that, do you? No. Let me just close with one other word. We do not get our doctrine by what the apostles did. We get our doctrine by what they taught. You say, the apostles did all those things. They spoke in tongues and they raised the dead and they did all that. Yes, they did. But did they teach us to do that? Read the epistles, starting with the book of Romans all the way through. When those are specifically written to the churches to give the church its teaching and its doctrine, do they teach that, you see? We don't get our theology from what the apostles experienced, but we get our theology from what they taught. How many ordinances does a Baptist church have? Two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, there you'll find a church every once in a while that has a third ordinance. It's called foot washing. And they'll go back to John 13 where Jesus washed the feet of His disciples. And He said, now as I've done this to you, I command you to do it to one another. Well, that sounds like that ought to be an ordinance. But we don't practice it as an ordinance. Why? Well, There's several reasons. The ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, both show forth the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And foot washing, of course, does not show that. But the main reason is the New Testament, the book of Acts, the early church, never practiced foot washing as an ordinance, and it's never found and commanded in the epistles, you see. So that's how I know what I'm to do. You don't get your theology from what they did. You get their theology from what they taught us to do, you see. And that's why I say you have to take into account the literary character of the book. So these six things, I hope they've been helpful to you.